my series that we've begun back in June on the Minor Prophets, and I want to add a little seasonal twist to that study. We have seen a dozen different prophets in the Old Testament here in the past 6 months, and their emphasis to Israel on things God wants them to know and do. We join with those 12 prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, who are called major prophets, along with Moses and Samuel and David, who are also considered to be prophets by the Jews, and finally the infamous Elijah and Elisha. And it is these who conjointly tell the future for God's people. Specifically, interestingly enough, most of prophecy centers on, ultimately, one man. He's called Shiloh in the Old Testament. He is to come from the tribe of Judah, and yet he will rule not just Judah, but the nations. He's called the Morning Star. He's a prophet, Moses said, like himself, that must be listened to. He will speak to all mankind. He is the one that is said to come from David's line, a branch, the anointed one, the firstborn, the wonderful, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be introduced to his nation in a man like Elijah, or by a man like Elijah. We know as John the Baptist, as it is foretold. He would take most of his ministry, we are told, to take place in Galilee. He would work miracles of healing. He would speak in parables, the prophets tell us. He would be rejected, interestingly enough, by his own people. Ultimately, he would be smitten and suffer a martyr's death. The man of sorrows, he is called, and acquainted with grief. He would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, and yet his greatest friends would betray and deny him for 30 pieces of silver. And finally, like a lamb to the slaughter, he would be led to his death. He would die, we're told by the prophets, the death of the wicked, an awful death. And yet by his death, he would open a fountain where sin could be remitted in just one day. In his dying words, we are told, he would call upon his Father and forgive those who were nearest to him in his crucifixion. His hands and his feet would be pierced, and yet not one of his bones would be broken. Lots would be cast for his garments. He would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. It's a prophetic word. And yet after 3 days, his tomb would be found empty. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory and bring into the earth a whole new idea or era. It's called salvation. It's a new covenant that he would make with mankind. And by it, the Gentiles also would be redeemed. He would send his Spirit upon the earth. And finally, we are told repetitively, he would return one day. The prophets of old, as they spoke of the Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And there are 5 specific prophecies, you've got them in your bulletin this morning, that I'd like to highlight just for a few minutes, that technically have to do with Christmas. They are, by several of these prophets, words from God that tell us exactly what Christmas would be and be about. So if you have your Bible, why don't you start with me in the book of Isaiah? Because Isaiah gives us the idea or the understanding of what prophecy specifies. This isn't anything ordinary. In fact, it is the only religion, Christianity, and I would suggest Judaism in conjunction with it, where we find prophecy. If you were turned to the Shintoists or to the Buddhists or to the Hindus or to the Muslims, you won't find prophecy in their sacred literature. But you do find it in the Bible, in Christianity. And that is for good reason, because it is a stamp of the supernatural. Notice what Isaiah says about prophecy in Isaiah 44. If you've got your Bible, want to turn to the Old Testament with me. Isaiah 44, 6 and following. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there are how many gods? No gods. I was visited by a Jehovah Witness here earlier this week. It's always an interesting. I usually pawn them off on my wife, I have to admit it. And I was quite busy. I was on a time constraint. I need to finish a few things up to get them in print here at the office. Half a dozen, it seemed, appointments to make yet that afternoon. And yet God sent a couple of people to my door. And as they tend to do, you know, you've got an older person training a younger person. Pretty good strategy, actually. They always go in twos. And so I kind of put off the older person and keyed in on Court, was his name, from Indiana here. And got a little information on him and what he believed. And I said, you know, I'm doubtful whether you're interested in changing your religion. I know I'm not. But I said, if you might be open to just that idea, I'd like to send you to the book of Revelation. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little assignment. You go to the book of Revelation, and I want you to look at the citations of Jesus in Revelation and compare them to the Old Testament. And here is an example, Isaiah. Because Jesus presents himself, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the final revelation in Scripture. And he presents himself unbelievably for many, including Jehovah Witnesses, as Jehovah of the Old Testament, God. How could that be? And in one place in Revelation 22, several others, he makes this claim. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. John, it's me. Don't you recognize incarnate in Jesus Christ is God? No, they don't. Jehovah Witnesses refuse to recognize that. But you see, Jesus, in stating such, Revelation 22:13, is fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah some 800 years prior. Isaiah, in fact, 44:6, this is what the Lord, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, in case you're wondering which Lord, says, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, how many gods? Jehovah Witnesses would say, well, there are many gods. Jesus is he's like a demigod to them, with a small g. The Bible says there's none. And yet Jesus says, hey, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. It's me. He who has seen me, Jesus told his contemporaries, has seen the Father. Unbelievable for many. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm the first and I'm the last. Apart from me, there's no God. Who then is like me? Jehovah exclaims. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established the ancient people. And what is yet to come. Here's the clincher for prophecy. This is where I want to go this morning. Who can predict the future? But God. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You see, that's God's prerogative, the future. And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other. I love the word he uses here because in the New Testament it refers to Christ as well. Rock. I know not one. Wow. And so what we see when we go to the Bible, this ought to be one of the most encouraging aspects of your faith. It really should. As you study Bible prophecy, it ought to just turn up the faith meter in your life. We ought to be more convinced than ever of who God is and what He knows, what He can do. Especially as it relates to the future. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2 of prophets, he said, men of old were moved by God via the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the prophets. And we would do well to pay attention, Peter says, to their words. Now, Scripture also warns us of false prophets. They're out there. They really are. Robertson McQuilkin, the president of my seminary that I attended, tells the story of receiving a letter in 1971 from an individual who presented himself as a prophet of the Most High God here in America. And he published a word from the Lord, and he sent it to this president of this Bible college and seminary. I suspect he may have done so for others. But Robertson received a letter from this man. And it was a letter or word of warning from the Lord that the state of Georgia was about to be destroyed by a severe earthquake. And he put a date on the date of destruction, October of 1972. And he said, just to prove that, or to verify that, it will snow in Columbia, which is Columbia, South Carolina, in May of 1971, that year that McQuilkin received this letter. And then he finished his letter by saying, and the United States is in dire straits. It is in danger of being destroyed by a foreign enemy within 10 years. 1982. How did he do on his prophecies? Anybody remember the great earthquake of Georgia in 1972? How about that snowstorm that hit Columbia, South Carolina in May of 72 or 71? Anybody remember that? The 82 invasion of foreign enemies on the United States. He struck out on all three fronts. Thus saith the Lord. Wow. No, that wasn't the Lord speaking. The man was a false prophet. He missed. Had a friend who was toying with prophecy. He was trying to determine what God had given him as a gift. He and I were driving one day in Fort Wayne, and he saw the clock tower of International Harvester. And he pronounced a blessing on Harvester, that God would raise that company up. There were picketers at the time, and I don't know if anybody knows anything about Harvester in that era. Boy, it didn't happen. Now, to do so in the Old Testament days, book of Deuteronomy, you would have been subject to stoning. I didn't pull the car over and stone my friend on the side of the road that day. But had we been centuries prior, he could have been stoned. Because Deuteronomy 18 specifically tells us when a prophet arises and speaks in the name of the Lord, and when what he says does not come true, that man has spoken presumptuously. He hasn't spoken for the Lord. It's a false prophet. Heads up, be careful. Not everything that glitters is gold, you know. However, you have in your hands, and I have in my hands, something far more precious than gold. It's the Word of God. And God has spoken specifically hundreds of times about the future. Many of those we find in the person of Jesus Christ, His first coming, and also His second. This morning, again, let's just look at five words from the prophets in regards to the Savior who would come. Christmas, in fact, beginning in the book of Jeremiah. And in fact, from Jeremiah, I'm actually highlighting something that we saw, because he's not a major prophet or a minor prophet, in one of the major or minor prophets in Zechariah. And I suggested that this verse was linked to Jeremiah's prophecy. It's found in Jeremiah 23, if you want to page over there. We're going to page around a fair amount this morning. I apologize. But if you'd like, see if you can beat me to the punch. Zechariah 3, verse 8, refers to things yet to come. Zechariah writes, "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you. You are men symbolic of things to come." Aha! Metaphors, the future. And then he says this, "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." The branch. And he concludes by saying, "And I will remove the sin of this land in one day, in a single day." The branch really is reminiscent of something Jeremiah had already predicted or said. Jeremiah 23, are you over there? Verse 5 and 6. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's a sprout coming from David. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in security or safety. I think that refers to eternal salvation, actually. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. He's the branch who's coming. The prophecy is that the Messiah, the Savior for the Jews, would come from whose line? Did you catch it? From the line of the lineage of David, right? That's why the book of Matthew, as it gives one of the sections that you and I tend to kind of gloss over as you're reading your Bible, the genealogies, begins chapter 1. For us is somewhat boring and we kind of skip that part. But it's very significant, strategic on Matthew's part. Because he's writing a letter, a story, a gospel to the people of his day to prove that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He's the one that the Jews had to be looking for. And he starts his letter, his book like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of who? David, the son of Abraham. And so he gives us his genealogy, including verse 6, David himself, all the way to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Fulfilling what Jeremiah spoke, the Messiah, the Savior, would come from David's line. But more than that, we're told exactly where he would be born. Book of Matthew, chapter 2, and if you're in the Old Testament, Micah, chapter 5. A little review here for you, because we've already seen this verse. Micah 5, beginning with verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, or from the days of eternity. I like that translation. Out of Bethlehem? That'd be akin to us in Michigan saying, oh, you, East Gilead. Out of you, such a small, insignificant place, will come one. I shouldn't say that. There's some pretty significant people from East Gilead. Aren't there, Carrie? Aren't you from East Gilead? I knew it. Yeah, neat people in East Gilead. Out of such a small, tucked away place, Bethlehem, has come a ruler. He'll be the world ruler, ultimately. One who is from ancient times. And so we have the story of the birth of Christ. In those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, Luke chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, that all the world should be taxed. Remember that? Each went to his hometown to register. Joseph left Nazareth. He lived in the north. He lived in the UP. And he had to travel all the way back to his hometown, East Gilead, to register. That's in essence what happened. It took a national taxation, registration for taxing, to get Joseph to go back to his hometown so at that time Mary could give birth to fulfill prophecy to the Savior who had to be born, where? In Bethlehem. Remember the wise men show up on the scene. And they go to Herod and they say, where is the one to be born, King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. And we've come from the east. We've traveled west from Assyria, that region of the world, because we want to worship him. And Herod, Matthew tells us, was troubled. I hadn't heard about this. And so he turned to the Jewish people among him. He says, what did the scriptures say about the Jewish king, the Messiah? Where would he be born? And they point to Micah 5 in Bethlehem. And so Herod's instructions to the wise men, go to Bethlehem. You'll find him there in that little burg. And when you do, by the way, come back and tell me, because I'd like to go and worship him as well. You know the rest of the story, don't you? prophecies of old. He would be born of David's line in Bethlehem, and interestingly enough, of no ordinary origin or girl. Kind of girl would give birth to the king. Well, Isaiah tells us, behold, a virgin will conceive, it's impossible, first of all, and will give birth to a son. And they will call his name Isaiah 7:14. Unbelievable. It's what we consider to be one of the first miracles in the life of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception, his incarnation into our humanity. Now, you may not be surprised, but you can bet your life on it. Mary was surprised. Let me read to you Luke chapter 1, the announcement to her, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's her cousin, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Remember, they are in Bethlehem now. They live in the north, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married, as of yet still a virgin, to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting might this be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Yeshua." Yeshua, we call it Jesus in English. Jehovah Shua saves. His name literally is God saves. He's the Savior, Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We've already seen that, haven't we? And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. What kind of king is coming from Mary's own body? Well, she hadn't even caught that part. She's still trying to figure out the physics here. "How will this be," Mary said to the angel, "since I'm a virgin? How could this be?" And see, here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, that sect, miss the point. They're trying to explain things in human terms. You cannot do that in Jesus' case. This is the supernatural. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God." This is no ordinary person here. We believe that he has a dual nature, a human nature. He is totally man, thanks to Mary. But he is equally God because of the Holy Spirit. Wow, the incarnation. The prophet said he would come from David's line. He would be born in Bethlehem, and not by just anyone in particular, but in this case, a virgin. It would be a miraculous conception. And while he was yet young, he would go to the temple. Book of Haggai. If you go to Matthew and turn left a book or two, you find the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Let me give you another prophecy here. Specifically, begins at least at his childhood, the time of his birth. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by nations." I love that phrase. What is desired by nations, in your opinion? What is it the nations want most? I think they want the same thing that individuals want within nations. What is it that people desire most? Well, I think they want to live peaceful, productive lives. I think they want to have a sense of significance. The desire of nations: national security, civil liberties, economic prosperity, and productivity. That's what they're after. And Haggai says, you know who gives that? "What is desired by all nations will come. And I, God, will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you'll recall, when we studied the prophets here, they had rebuilt the temple. Remember, it was the second temple, and in their opinion, it wasn't as glorious as the first. It wasn't as big and glamorous. And so, via Haggai, he encourages Zerubbabel, the governor at that time of Judea, and the people. This temple will be more glorious than Solomon's temple for one primary reason, because God himself is going to visit it. Wow. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. He's coming to the temple. And what we find in the Christmas story, although we don't typically include this in the account, it's within the first week of his birth, is Luke's story of the visit of Christ to the temple. He was carried there by his mother and father in chapter 2. New Testament fulfillment. And it's there that he meets an interesting character, the three of them do, whose name's Simeon. The Bible tells us that Simeon was a righteous man and that God had promised him that he would see the consolation of Israel. He was waiting to see the fulfillment that God had promised Israel. He was expecting of the Messiah coming any time. And God said, you'll see him before you die. And so you pick up in verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of law required, that is to circumcise him on which day? After his birth. Remember? The eighth day. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The glory of the Lord represented in that little baby right there in the temple, as was prophesied by Haggai, one of several visits he would make. And then finally, a somewhat obscure verse, but of interest to me because it's fulfilled at Christmas at the time of the wise men. It's found in the book of Hosea. Again, towards the end of the Old Testament, if you can page over there, you want to find it. Somewhat obscure. In fact, there's a double fulfillment. This occurs occasionally in prophecy of Israel itself, but specifically of Jesus. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Can you find it? And then I'm going to page over to Matthew 2. And we'll look at its fulfillment. Just one more as it relates to Christmas here. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, when had Israel been called out of Egypt? Had that occurred? Sure, the Exodus, Moses. Ten Commandments, kids? That's that era, isn't it? Hundreds of years prior. The interesting thing is, and here's a little principle, it's kind of a clue for you. Always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Whenever Scripture tells us what Scripture means, boy, take that interpretation to heart. Here's an example of where the New Testament gives light or sheds light on the Old Testament. It happens all the time. Book of Hebrews, for example, is all about explanations of Jewish rites and rituals and their Christian significance. But in the book of Matthew, we find, remember, after the Magi, the wise men had left, they didn't report back to Herod. Why? They were warned in a dream, don't go back there. That fox, he's after the Messiah. He'd like to wipe him out. So they head back to their home country from another route rather than cutting through Jerusalem. And then we pick up in the text the fulfillment of what we find here. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, that is the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to where? To Egypt. Boy, that was several hundred mile journey. That was no easy thing to do at the moment. He said, stay there, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, probably a couple of years afterwards. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. We just saw the prophecy. Which prophet? Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Because Jesus would eventually return from Egypt. He would not go back to Bethlehem at that point. They would return to the north, to the UP. He would live in the northern section of the country. Because he would be a Galilean. He'd be called a Nazarene. From Nazareth. For that reason, Peter writes to us, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. It's outstanding, really, the detail that is given in the Old Testament and fulfilled hundreds of years later. There's five examples of that in Christmas. It's completely reliable, Peter says, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. That's a great verse because, you know, Christmas is the season of lights traditionally, isn't it? My grandpa tells the story, or used to, of growing up in the era of candles on Christmas trees. He says it was the most precarious season of the year. People's trees were always burning down, houses in flames. Can you imagine that lighting? And these weren't these almost real trees. These are the old trees that get brittle and dry, and like a matchstick, boy, those things will flame up. You ever burn one of those in the backyard? But he says we loved Christmas as a kid. Turn of the century, 1900s. He says, it was my favorite season because of the lights. And my grandpa, until his 95th birthday, was all about Christmas. And you can imagine, probably about like Dwight Green, he had every light in the county, in his house, on his tree, in his bushes. He wanted light everywhere. But you see, the Bible tells us that Christmas is a light shining in a dark place. That's the fulfillment, really, of the season. That's why Peter says it's like a light, and you do well to pay attention to its significance. Let me encourage you this Christmas, a couple of points of application as we conclude. Don't be left out in the dark. There's plenty of people who are going to be walking through Christmas in the dark this year. It's a dark season for all kinds of people. They totally miss the significance of the moment, the celebration of the season. Could I encourage you to let the Holy Spirit of God and His Word illumine your life, enlighten your mind and your life to see clearly what this is all about? And like Peter said, we need to pay attention to the prophets. I've just given you a heads up. Five different times in the Old Testament, prophets pointed to Christmas itself. In that event, in the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, and what that symbolizes or signifies for the world. But your response today and my response today ought to be the same as those who listened to Isaiah and Jeremiah or Hosea and Haggai. Your response and mine to the prophets is the same as theirs. We are to respond in faith and obedience. The old song, you remember that one? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust. It's like your left hand and your right hand. They go together, don't they? Trust and obedience. That's why Jesus frequently told His disciples, I've told you these things before they happen. It's prophecy. So that when they occur, here's his phrase, you'll believe. He said, I want to make believers out of you guys. So I'm telling you things ahead of time to strengthen your faith, to trust, and as a result, to follow suit, to obey, to do as He says. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And as we finish this series, the Old Testament prophets, and move on in Scripture to other places, I pray that you would heighten our impression of your word. This is a supernatural book. Impossibilities all over the place. Not just miracles that we read accounts of history, of your actions among men, but predictions that you made, prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years after the fact. And for every one of us this morning, myself included, we need a boost in our faith. That's why we turn to your word. You've told us ahead of time so that when these things occur, we would believe, and we do believe. And now, Lord, by grace, lead us to obey. Obedience. As Peter said, we do not want to ignore the old-time prophets. Pay attention to their words because they're light shining in a dark place, even as your light shines in this dark world. So I pray for myself and for everyone here this morning that you would bless us, encourage us with a confidence, a sure trust, a strong faith founded in your truth in Scripture, even as we have seen evidence of the supernatural through the writings of the prophets. Fortify us as we go, Lord, so that we could be many lights. We could go out of here. There's people out there that need light. They're in the dark. And we could share Jesus, the light of the world. That's our prayer this Christmas and always. For we ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen. Hey, why don't you stand with me this morning? And let's just finish with that simple chorus of adoration. Oh, come, let us adore Him.
Oh, come, let us adore.
Come on now.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
For He alone?
For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord.
Let's personalize the next one. I'll give Him all the glory.
I'll give Him all the glory. I'll give Him all the glory.
I'll give you.
I'll give you all the glory. Christ, Lord.
Now may the grace of that same Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit go with you this day and always. Amen.